Our scripture this evening will be taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. As we continue in a look at spiritual gifts, opening spiritual gifts, we began that two Sunday nights ago. And we have already looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. I'd like to just sort of review that for just a moment as to the three major things that we shared there about the spiritual gifts. We looked at the visibility of spiritual gifts. We shared the fact that there are two reasons why spiritual gifts may be unopened. Some do not view these gifts described in 1 Corinthians 12 as being for today. And others see them simply as a manifestation of natural talents or abilities. There is, in fact, circulating in various segments of the charismatic renewal today and in other parts of the body of Christ as well, a kind of a teaching that suggests to you that you identify what your spiritual gift is and then you function in that area. And there is a degree of truth to that. There are some persons that more naturally function in a gift of helps and others more naturally function in a gift of leadership, to use Romans 12 terminology of the gifts. But on the other hand, there's an extreme that says, well, you have the gift of faith and I don't have the gift of faith, so in that situation you're called to faith and I'm not. We have to recognize that if we're called upon in a situation and help is needed, whether we have the, quote, gift of helps or not, we're a human being. We're to have compassion. The story of the Good Samaritan tells that to us. And we're to offer help. We're to have the gift of contribution and not say, well, we'll leave the contribution up to the people that have the gift of contribution or helps up to people that have helps. There is a certain sense as you look at all the spiritual gifts, whether it's the nine that are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or the additional 12 other gifts that are described in Romans 12 and other parts of the New Testament like Ephesians chapter 4, there's a certain sense in which those gifts all have underlying them parallel natural abilities, except perhaps the gift of miracles and healings. But we must be careful of an over-specialization where people go around saying, well, that's my gift and I don't have to do that because that's not my gift. There is also a sense in which the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 are charismatically given in that a person may not always function in a particular area. It may not be that that person has the gift of tongues as their permanent possession, but rather that in that particular moment is a gift the Spirit distributes to that person and they exercise it. And perhaps, therefore, you can't go up to someone and say, well, understand, you have the gift of tongues. Let's hear what you have to say. You know, or you have the gift of prophecy. Let's hear you prophesy. These are not at the will necessarily of the person, but at the will of the Spirit who gives them. Now, we also looked in the visibility of the spiritual gifts at how spiritual gifts may be misused by considering them competitive rather than complementary. I have this gift, you have that gift, I have a better gift than you. By not considering the essential of love, the functioning of love is vital for the operation of the gifts. The gifts may be misused by not regulating them through proper order, or they may be misused by regarding the gifts as the barometer of spirituality. Fruit of the Spirit is the barometer of spirituality. The gifts of the Spirit have to do with ministry, and often they're expressed by people whose lives they aren't even worthy. But since Romans teaches us that the calling or the gifts of God are irrevocable, I want to say irrevocable or irrevocable, I think is the priority pronunciation for that, you will find people exercising gifts that have long ago ceased to express fruit. I could name someone on television whom I wouldn't do that because I don't want to get sued by them, but I came to the Lord, really, as many of you know, under that person's ministry, and whenever I hear that person teach today, I still hear a gift of teaching that flows out of them rich and deep and powerful, but it is so mingled now with other things such as anger and hatred toward people and those sorts of things, that the gift loses its power because it is not backed by a fruit. The gift goes on, but other things are not where they perhaps should be. The second dimension we talked about, in addition to the visibility of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 1-7, is the validity. How do we know a gift is truly from God? And we indicated gifts may be imitated, but we know it's truly from God when it has Jesus as its source and when it gives true honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. The variety of gifts, we noted that there were different charisms or charismata, and thus there are some 9 different gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and as I indicated, approximately 12 other gifts spread throughout the New Testament. So there are a variety of gifts. There's a variety of service, that is, the way the gift serves, and there's a variety of effects that the gifts have. But all are for the common good. We look tonight, and someone has divided the 9 gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 into 3 categories. Gifts which relate to the functioning of the mind, such as wisdom, knowledge, and discernment. Gifts which relate to the functioning of the tongue, such as tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. And gifts which relate to action, which are faith, miracles, and healings. Now, that division, I guess, is okay to help us remember them, although the gifts of wisdom and knowledge themselves involve speech, so are not simply relegated to the mind. They'd never come out of the mind unless you employed speech. So the distinction is somewhat artificial, but perhaps we could follow that for memory purposes. I intended tonight to speak on the 3, quote, mind gifts, wisdom, knowledge, and discernment. However, I reached a point in my preparation and got to a point where I realized I had more than enough there to say on wisdom and knowledge, and that to go on to a lengthy segment on discernment would perhaps dilute what the Spirit would want us to focus in on gifts of wisdom and knowledge, so we'll confine ourselves to those 2 this evening. I'd like to share with you some common misconceptions about the gifts of wisdom and knowledge. One common misconception is that we simply do not recognize these gifts because we don't know what they are. So they may be happening around us, but we do not know what they are. What does the gift of utterance of wisdom and the gift of utterance of knowledge mean? Is this relegated to people that are simply wise and smart? Do you have to have a 4.0 in school to exercise the gift of knowledge? Do you have to be old and gray-headed or bald-headed to have the gift of wisdom? What are these gifts? And in fact, sometimes we may even have an idea of what a gift is, and perhaps our idea of the gift doesn't square with total scriptural teaching on that. For example, the gift, if I asked average one of us, and if you had asked me several years ago, what's the gift of knowledge, I would have thought of the unique manifestation of the gift of knowledge under Catherine Kuhlman's ministry. She had this marvelous ability in the Spirit to perceive who was being healed in the audience. And we almost, in charismatic realm, have exclusively relegated the gift of knowledge to that particular functioning of the gift of knowledge. But yet, as you look at Scripture, you will discover that that is only one dimension to the gift of knowledge and is not the full package. So we may not recognize the gifts and not know that they're operating. A second misconception about the mind gifts is that we perhaps have settled into the idea that these gifts are rather rare, and we don't see them very much. We maybe see tongues more in operation in the body, but we don't see the gifts of wisdom and knowledge as much in operation. In fact, I would assert that these gifts occur rather frequently in the body of Christ, and we simply use other definitions to describe them, or we do not recognize them as happening when they happen. And I hope when this evening is done that you will have a more sharp sense in your life of when the gifts of wisdom and knowledge are in operation. Frequently, the gifts of wisdom and knowledge are not operating on a large group level such as this, but are operating on a more small group, one-to-one kind of encounter. A third misconception of the gifts is that we may not have the expectancy that we will exercise one of these gifts. And therefore, we have not sufficiently opened our life to the Holy Spirit to be a candidate for the expression of an utterance of wisdom or the utterance of knowledge. I think because these gifts especially talk to us about the things they do, young people might consider them as, well, that those are the older folks' kinds of gifts. And I would, I'll say tonight, by the end of this message, to you in here who are young, that if there is ever a time in your life that you need the gift of wisdom and knowledge, the utterance of wisdom and knowledge functioning, it is now. Because, as we will see, there are decisions you are making now that are way over your head. And it would be nice to have a 40-year-old mind and a 16-year-old body. I could make a lot of decisions so much better. Well, young people need the exercise of these gifts. Let's look first at the gift of wisdom. In both the gifts of wisdom and knowledge, we're going to, first of all, look simply at what the Scripture has to say about that gift. And I will do it with four subpoints for each one, talking about how the gift is, first of all, used in Corinthians, in the Corinthian letter. That's the immediate context for this. Secondly, we will look at how that word was employed in the Old Testament. Third, we'll look at how it may have operated in the life of Jesus, upon whom the Spirit rested. And fourth, we will look at the book of Acts and see how that gift may have functioned in the early church. And by looking at that gift from four different sides, we can gain a fairly good idea of what is involved in the gift. First of all, the gift of wisdom, as it is used in 1 Corinthians itself. The word wisdom in the Greek is sophia, or sophos. And sophos and its cognate words occur 24 times in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. Philosophy, the root for philosophy, sophia, lover of wisdom, comes right out of this Greek word sophia or sophos. And it's an important word in the Corinthian letter. It's not common for Paul to take a word like that and use it 24 times in the first three chapters, but he does. And he identifies a broad meaning for the utterance of wisdom when he says, "We speak a word of wisdom." Notice the gift is the word of wisdom. He says, "We speak a word of wisdom." Oh, so if we want to know what the word of wisdom is, as Paul would use it, there it is right at the beginning of Corinthians. We speak a word of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom. They have crucified the Lord of glory, but God has revealed how much He has prepared for those who love Him to us by the Spirit. What is this word of wisdom hidden from the unwise? The word of wisdom is that God's power and nature have been revealed in something so awful and weak and vulnerable as the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. And the true wisdom of God, the true word of wisdom, is to not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, the realities of Christ. Paul's preaching is therefore not in man's wisdom, but in the Spirit's power. So the word of wisdom in that occasion is something very broad, and it represents the total content of the Christian faith, its essence, which is a word of wisdom to the wise, but a word of foolishness to those that are on the outside. In the Old Testament, a second way that wisdom, we will look at wisdom, in the Old Testament, wisdom had a very well-defined usage. We could summarize it into two parts. Wisdom had to do with practical application of knowledge to life. Practical application of knowledge to life. You look at the Proverbs, for example, and they give you continually a practical relationship of knowledge to everyday living. The sayings of the wise, and we're told to treasure those up in her heart. A beautiful woman without discretion is like a gold ring in a swine's snout. Okay? Now, there's a lot of... There is truth. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? If you know, your greatest strength is always your greatest weakness simultaneously. And I have taught college long enough to realize that when a student is excessively bright, that's their great strength, but it's also their great weakness, because they can put their mind in idle. And they have enough facility at learning that right before the exam they can cram, come out and beat everybody. But that doesn't mean they've really learned anything. Their great strength has become their weakness because they're not employing it. On the other hand, some girls may be very outwardly and physically attractive and beautiful, but they so concentrate on the exterior that the interior goes undeveloped. So their great strength has become their great weakness. And Proverbs bring us the practical application of knowledge to life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. A word of wisdom. Practical knowledge. Another way, though, that wisdom is used in the Old Testament is for decision-making ability, especially when you're confronted with life situations for which there do not seem to be an ability to give an answer. Solomon was confronted with such a decision like that in 1 Kings 3, 16 to 28, where two prostitutes came to him with a complaint. One saying, "We both gave birth at the same time, and after 3 days, her baby died. She rolled over at night, squashed the baby, and she came while I was sleeping, took my live baby, and put her dead baby at my side. And when I awoke in the morning, I found the dead baby, and I want the live baby back." And Solomon had to make a decision, had to use some kind of wisdom. I don't know what I would have said. I've faced some problems, but I've never faced that problem. But you see, a person operating with wisdom is able to really kind of read what is going to happen. And Solomon knew motherhood sufficiently. He had insight into motherhood so that he knew that if he said, let's slice the baby in half and give half this way and half this way, that the real mother would care. He banked on that. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And 1 Kings 16:28 says, when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw he had wisdom from God to administer justice. A third function of wisdom is in the ministry of Jesus. Isaiah 11:2 prophesies that the spirit of wisdom would rest upon him. Luke 2:40, he was filled with wisdom. This when he was 12 years of age. He grew in wisdom. Luke 2:52. Matthew 7:28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Mark 6:2, his hometown was saying, where is this wisdom that has been given him? John's gospel says, no one ever spoke like this man. Jesus exercised a continual application of knowledge to practical everyday things, and he also exercised wisdom in emergency situations. A woman is brought to him, taken in adultery, and he is expected to either release her in mercy or uphold the law of God. How could he do both? And yet he exercises wisdom, he gives an utterance of wisdom when he says, let him who is among you that is without sin cast the first stone, as a clear exercise of the utterance of wisdom. When he is questioned as to the authority by which he teaches, he responds with a word of wisdom, knowing that it is only an entrapment question. He says, the baptism of John, was it from God or from men? When he is questioned, should we pay taxes to Caesar? An utterance of wisdom. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When you find wisdom and in the book of Acts, in the experience of the early church, you find wisdom occurring also in these ways, which I've described in the Old Testament and the life of Jesus. Plus, you find wisdom in these additional kinds of contexts. Wisdom is used in the proclamation of the gospel. Acts 6:3, these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. And when you read Stephen's preaching, you see a person filled with wisdom. Here he is gathered by a throng that is ready to do him in and not even listen to him. And at least if Stephen is going to die as a martyr, he wants to be heard before they kill him. So he begins very graciously. Doesn't say to them, you murderers, you awful people, I shouldn't even be talking to you. But he exercises his wisdom, and in this long historical discourse, which in a few Sunday mornings we're going to look at, he takes them through the history of God's dealings with his people, and then he wraps it all up together with words that produce the response. But first he gives wisdom. He has an opportunity to respond. Wisdom is also used for emergencies, where Jesus says in Luke 21:15, I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And again in Acts, where we see the apostles brought before magistrates and governors, we see them exercising indeed this word of wisdom that Luke 21:15 talks about. In fact, King Agrippa says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul immediately snaps back, would that you were only without these chains. Very wise and excellent word to the king. The wisdom is also used in the early church in dilemmas. In dilemmas. Acts chapter 6, at the beginning, there's the dilemma of the trouble that is between two groups in the church. First church fight. You know, the Pentecost hasn't even cooled off. The church hasn't even learned to do missionary work yet, but they'd already learned to fight. And you need wisdom when people are at odds with one another. And sure enough, there was the exercise of wisdom. We should give ourselves, the apostle says, to the ministry of the word and to prayer, and you should select other people to do this work of administration so none are neglected. I've seen leadership models that would have not done well in that situation. I've seen leadership models that would have said, how dare you complain? There's a gossip ring going on in this church, and God's going to deal with you for that. Shame, shame, shame. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. We've been busy preaching and healing the sick, and we haven't had time to get everything done, and you ought to just wait your turn. Shame on you. You know, you see, when you don't have a word of wisdom, what happens? You dump guilt on people, you make people angry, you stir up wrath, and you don't solve the problem. They didn't take the complaints personally. They didn't say, oh boy, here's the Exodus all over again, and you get a sermon out on murmuring in the wilderness. Get these saints in the right place. After all, you should know better. None of that kind of. A word of wisdom spares the church all that conflict. And wisdom can spare us a lot of conflicts. Can spare us a lot of conflicts in the church. Can spare us a lot of conflicts in small group interpersonal relationships. Can spare us a lot of conflicts in family. A word of wisdom. A fourth usage for wisdom in the early church is simply godly counsel. Godly counsel. Peter, writing in 2 Peter 3:15, says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him." Dear brother Paul wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. And we continue to see Paul exercising a word of wisdom. When you read, for example, the letter of Paul to the Philippians, something that maybe is overlooked a lot of times, but I think one of the real reasons for the writing of the Philippian letter was that two of the leading women in the Philippi church were at odds with one another. Euodias and Syntyche. I mean, Syntyche. And Paul doesn't back into that situation, you know, by saying, right, you women ought to, you know, get together and you shouldn't be. He says, you know, he kind of just approaches it discreetly and delicately. Starting all the way back in chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of human flesh, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross." Let this mind be in you, Euodia. You can almost hear him saying, without naming their names. Let this mind be in you, Syntyche. And he finally says to them, and again, some people not exercising the gift of wisdom would have said, "And Euodia and Syntyche, you troublemakers in the church." Instead, he says to them, "My fellow workers, my yoke fellows in the gospel, I appeal to you to be in agreement with one another." Word of wisdom solves the problem rather than makes it worse. Godly counsel. Now, in just some moments, we'll come back and we'll attempt to apply that utterance of the word of wisdom to our own lives, see how it operates, but let's leave that there for a moment as information, pick up the gift of knowledge and look at it. Someone has said that knowledge is knowing content of things and wisdom is knowing how they are applied. That's probably a fairly good way of isolating the two. The gift of knowledge and the Corinthian setting. First of all, we're looking at four parts, a part drawn from each segment of Scripture. In the Corinthian setting, knowledge is what the Corinthians feel they have. In fact, we know that the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge, is the Greek word for knowledge, became a very important word throughout the early church. There was a whole group of Christians which were known, actually they were heretics, I shouldn't use the word Christians of them, they were known as the Gnostic Christians. They were the, quote, knowledge party of the church. And basically they went around saying, "We have more knowledge than anybody else. You serve an earthly Jesus that you call the Christ, but we know that the real Christ did not have an earthly body like Jesus." They had all kinds of funny views about the nature of Christ. And they ran off with a kind of an idea of super spirituality. The Corinthians tended toward this gnosis, this saying, "Well, we have knowledge." And Paul has to correct them. Says, "We know that all possess knowledge, but knowledge without true humility, 1 Corinthians 8, or knowledge without true love for God is nothing. Knowledge, he says, puffs up. Love builds up." And in 1 Corinthians 12, he actually gives them a word of knowledge. "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be agnosis." That's the word he uses. Ah, the word a in front of a word means without. Do not want you to be without knowledge. So what does he do? He gives them a word of knowledge on how spiritual gifts function. And you could in effect say that what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about is an apostolic word of knowledge to a church which doesn't know what the gifts, spiritual gifts are, or what they're for, how they work, or how they're regulated. A word of knowledge. When we look at knowledge in the Old Testament, we find that Hosea complains, Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." Now, the Old Testament really dealt with knowledge from two perspectives. A greater understanding of God's truth is the first perspective. And the second perspective of knowledge was access to information that could be only known by the Spirit, could not be known by natural means. First of all, knowledge functioned as a greater understanding of God's truth. Let me illustrate this. In the prophet's time, the sacrificial system was in full practice. And I'm sure in many of the seminaries for priests, they had courses on how to properly kill a lamb and skin it and divide the fat from the entrails and the part the meat and which part to burn and which part you can keep and the difference between the whole burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering and the meal offering and the guilt offering and etc. What you do on this day and what you do on that day. There had to be somebody teach them all this stuff. So they probably were experts in knowledge. But look at the knowledge that the prophets have. Amos thunders against all the priests and says to them, on behalf of God, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than to sacrifice, to hearken is better than the fat of rams. What was happening? These prophets were exercising knowledge. We're telling the people who were going through a ritual, God's not in the ritual if your heart is not there. God's not in it at all. They had knowledge by the Spirit into the inner meaning of an act, whereas other people were just going through the motions. When the gift of knowledge is functioning, it is a powerful communication of the truth of God to our heart. Somebody makes the Word of God get up off the page and get into our heart. It could be in preaching, it could be on one-to-one level, but that person in speaking by the Spirit brings God's Word into our life in a dramatic and powerful way. They're not just going through the motions of getting the points across. The second aspect of the gift of knowledge was in the Old Testament, direct knowledge of information made accessible by the Spirit. Classic example of this is 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan comes before David, who had sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. He tells him this delightful little story that gets David just his dander up. There was a rich man and a poor man. Rich man had all kinds of sheep. Poor man had one little sheep that he fed at his table, that slept in his arms, and, well, there was one other thing associated with this little sheep. It reminds me of our pet dog, Little Sunshine, who dances at our table, bothers guests when we have him. I won't tell you all about how close we're to Sunshine, lest your opinion of me diminish. But the rich man has a guest, and instead of killing one of his own sheep, he reaches into the little man's house and pulls out his sheep and kills him. David says, that man ought to be killed for doing a thing like that. Show me where he is, I'll get him. He said, I'm not going to kill him, but I'm going to make him pay back the poor man four times what that lamb was worth. And Nathan, gift of knowledge, he knew what David had done. How did he know that? Not because nobody else knew, but David and David, I doubt if even Bathsheba knew that David had been the guy responsible. Only David and Joab knew that he had been responsible for killing Uriah. But the prophet knew. He had access to information, and he laid his finger right on David's life. And by that gift of knowledge, he not shows that the gift of knowledge not only operated in regard to the knowledge of a past deed, but Nathan goes on to read David's future and says, the consequences of that in your life are such, the sword is never going to depart out of your house, and your wives and the like are going to be given to others. Drastic word. Gift of knowledge in operation from an Old Testament setting. Knowledge in the ministry of Jesus, Colossians 2:3 tells us that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, by the way, the Lord did not give us knowledge that is scientific or technical in nature. He could have told us how to make a computer 2,000 years ago, but He chose not to impart that kind of knowledge. All right? What does it mean then? In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the Lord came to give us knowledge of God. That's where we're most efficient. And He possessed knowledge of the Scripture, He possessed knowledge of God, and He possessed knowledge of the human life. He Himself knew what was in man. The general content of His utterance of knowledge is seen in things like the Beatitudes, where He knows what it is that will make a life productive and happy and useful and joyful. He ticks off the eight integral qualities of human personality without which no one can function successfully in the kingdom of God or in life. Exercise of knowledge. But He also has special knowledge and insight, such as when He puts His finger on the problem of the rich young ruler and identifies his problem as loving the things he had rather than the relationship with God he could enjoy. And there are times when the gift of knowledge functions, and like Jesus, a person will put his finger on a problem. I remember on one occasion when I did not function in the gift of knowledge and another pastor did, I was called upon to come at the last minute. It was the night that a couple was breaking up. And I was asked, the wife had come to the Lord, and I was asked if there was any chance I could try to talk to the husband before he left. He was determined to leave. So I went and met with him late in the evening. This happened a number of years ago to people that no one here would know. And shared with him, attempted over a two-hour period to do my best to talk to him. It was like talking to a stone wall. There was just no response. And so I walked away very defeated. Somehow, his wife was successful in getting another minister to talk to him. And this minister had spent only a few moments with him, and he said to him, "Are you involved with another woman?" It was out of the blue. No one would have ever suspected this person being involved with another woman. He was just never that kind of person. But through a word of knowledge, that pastor laid his finger immediately upon the problem in the relationship. I'd like to tell you that the man repented. I cannot tell you that, however. Jesus exercises this unusual knowledge of something that is not known. He sees Nathanael under the fig tree, John 1. He foretells Peter that Peter is going to deny him, another exercise of the gift of knowledge. Knowledge, by the way, is always for producing some kind of result. Knowledge, the gift of knowledge, the utterance of knowledge is never so that we can just have information for information's sake. It's not idle knowledge. It's knowledge that has the consequences on our moral and spiritual activity. Fourth dimension of the gift of knowledge is knowledge in the early church. In the early church, it can have three different contexts, again paralleling its use in Corinthians, the Old Testament, and the ministry of Jesus. Knowledge can be simply speaking forth the truth of God, knowing God well enough to speak forth His truth, being in on knowing God's truth. John 14:26. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance." He will teach you and He will bring them to your remembrance. Ray Stedman, a non-charismatic, I think, lays his hand on the fundamental use of the gift of knowledge when he says that the gift of knowledge is primarily the ability to go through the Word of God and see what is there and to set forth in a systematic way the knowledge of what God wants man to know. Whew. To take the Word of God and to set forth what God wants us to know. It's primary use of the gift of knowledge. Donald Gee, the classical Pentecostal writer, speaking of the gift of knowledge, says that it is necessary for the office of teaching to function. It is intolerable that the gift of teaching should be relegated to natural ability. It must function with the insight of the Spirit. And to divorce a teacher from the gift of knowledge is to leave the office without a commensurate spiritual gift. Therefore, many times the gift of knowledge may be actually in operation through anointed exposition and proclamation of the Word of God, but we will go away perhaps saying, were any gifts of the Spirit in operation in the church today? And because there was no gift of tongues, we might assume, well, there were no gifts in operation today, when in fact the gift of knowledge might have been very much in operation in the body. The gift of knowledge can also bring a special insight into the meaning of an event. Acts 10, 47 and 48 shows us such a moment when Peter is left astounded that the Gentile Cornelius and his family have been baptized in the Spirit. And on the basis of what has happened, he says, in a word of knowledge, let's do something really radical. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They receive the Holy Spirit just as we have. Nobody had ever been initiated into the religious community of Israel, of which Christianity was at first a part, without having been circumcised, without having made a pledge to keep dietary laws and the like. Yet here's Peter speaking by a word of knowledge, special insight into the meaning of an event. When I am in the presence of death, and at funerals, I always pray that God will give me special insight into His Word in that moment. It's hard to believe, but in the last month, 4 weeks, we've had three deaths in this congregation. From a baby 11 months of age to a saint 91 years of age. And I always pray in those contexts that God will give me a special word. A third function in the of knowledge in the book of Acts is direct information, direct knowledge of information available only through the Spirit. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira You've not lied to me, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Direct functioning of the gift of knowledge. I might say that the popular use of the gift of knowledge, which identifies people in the body as being ill, while I do not question as a legitimate gift of the Spirit and a legitimate exercise of the gift of knowledge, nevertheless does not have precedent within the New Testament. A young man a number of years ago attended our church and would never make a sincere commitment of his life to Jesus Christ. In spite of continued help, spiritual, financial, counseling, and every way we could help him, we helped. He had an addiction to drugs that he would not surrender. And I remember one night on a Sunday evening, under heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit, Robert left the service. Some of the deacons took him and took him up to the church office. After the service, I came up and we continued in about a two-hour session of prayer with men gathered around Robert praying for him. And he would not make a commitment with God to come clean and totally surrender his life and be willing to go through a rehabilitation program of some kind. I said to him, Robert, and I don't know why I said this, except I felt it as a word from the Spirit. As a last warning, we had spent hours with him, and I said to him, with great concern and with fear in my heart, Robert, if you do not repent, we will have your funeral within 6 months. We had his funeral in a shorter time than that. An exercise of the direct knowledge of information available only through the Spirit. Now we've looked at the gift of knowledge and the gift of wisdom. How do we exercise these gifts? It's not sufficient to have information on them. Let's look at their exercise. I'd like to give 7 insights into the exercise of these spiritual gifts. First, the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge are not necessarily given to all. Paul says, to one comes this gift, to another comes this gift. That is, in a given situation, not all will have the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge to speak. However, all of us are called to grow in wisdom and knowledge. It's because we don't have a particular utterance of wisdom or a particular utterance of knowledge for an occasion does not mean that we can be unwise and unlearned in the Scriptures for the rest of our life. We can settle back and let other people be wiser and more knowledgeable in the Lord. It simply means that the particular functioning of this gift, the utterance of the Spirit, and by the way, a lot of people these days make a great difference between logos and rhema, and say rhema is the short word of God and logos is the kind of the longer thing. And yet here it's not the rhema of the Spirit, it's the logos of wisdom and the logos of knowledge that are being employed. There's been an over emphasis upon the difference between these two words when many times in the Greek they're simply synonyms to one another. I don't know why I said that, but I said that. I was just going to say, it's amazing what people can get out of the Greek who don't know it. But there is a legitimate difference, but there's also a great use of synonyms between the words. I was just saying, boy, the Holy Spirit convicted me right away for that comment. That was very incorrect. Second, these gifts, the gifts of wisdom and knowledge share common ground. That is to say that a person who functions in one area like the gift of wisdom may also equally be functioning with the gift of knowledge. Just like when you deal with faith, miracles, and healings, these kind of seem to run together, don't they? If a person is having healing, isn't faith associated with that? And isn't a healing a miracle? It can be a miracle also. So there can be some overlap among them. There's overlap between tongues and interpretation. Paul says if you give an utterance of tongues in public and no one is there to interpret, pray that you'll get the interpretation. So those gifts can function simultaneously in a person. They share common ground. Third, these gifts frequently function with offices. Especially wisdom and knowledge appear to function with the calling to be a teacher, an elder, a pastor, or counselor. Shall we say that the word for pastor can mean the idea of counselor? So if you're in those functions in the body where you have spiritual oversight for other people, or you operate as the head of a household, or you operate as a person who exercises spiritual care over other people, these gifts can be integral and vital to exercising proper spiritual care. Fourth, in exercising these gifts, they are subject to several things. These gifts, when exercised, are always subject to the written word of God. No one can have an utterance of wisdom or knowledge which contradicts God's truth. Secondly, they are subject to the judgment of the church. One must sense that the saints are in agreement with that. And third, the utterance of wisdom and knowledge are to correspond to reality. If they don't, they're brought into disgrace. What do I mean by these gifts corresponding to reality? I was in a service one time where a person was ministering. There was an audience about this size. And they began to call out healings in the congregation. And there was just nobody responding. It was just like, you have that disease? Yeah, you know, everybody was looking at one another. Now, I could probably say that, well, it's possible that no one wanted to fess up. But I mean, after about 35 diseases and no one was moving, one had to say, now, wait a minute, is this gift corresponding to reality? I've always asked that when there is an exercise of knowledge and God gives someone or me insight, and when we're meeting as a body about some need in the body, that always be confirmed, at least on a personal basis, so that I have the certainty that I am exercising that gift properly. If I start exercising one of the manifestations of that gift, such as insight into things that are not known except by the Spirit, then I won't know whether I'm off in fantasy world or if I'm expressing reality. And I'll have to say to you that in every occasion in which I have sensed that I was outside myself in exercising knowledge that I did not have by means of natural inquiry, Spirit has confirmed that situation. Fifth, exercising these gifts. These gifts depend upon taking the Word of God into our lives. You will more effectively function in the utterance of wisdom and knowledge if you keep taking God's Word into your life. Psalm 103 has a devastating phrase. I'll use the King James. That's the translation that agrees with my interpretation in this particular case, so I'm going to use it. I know in the Hebrew it's really a parallelism, but I love the distinction the King James makes. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the children of Israel. The people at large only saw what God did. But Moses understood who God was and why He was acting the way He was. And the person who's pursuing true knowledge and true wisdom will want to get past what God is doing. Oh, wasn't it wonderful? That wonderful thing happened, into an insight to God Himself. I think sixth, in terms of exercising the gift, we should be prayerfully open to others around us where the exercise of these gifts are really needed. Who do you know that needs wisdom and that needs knowledge? Using the book of Acts functioning of wisdom, we can identify some people that need wisdom. Those without the Lord need the wisdom of the gospel. And therefore, the gift of wisdom can to them proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. How wide and long and high and deep is Christ's love for us. And in knowing how to strike up a conversation with someone that doesn't know the Lord, one of the things that's high on the priority list can be, Lord, give me an utterance of wisdom that will help be used by Your Spirit to open the door in their life. Now, wisdom also is a practical application of knowledge to life, and there are people who need practical applications of knowledge to life. I think I may have shared this before, but one of the persons who has had a great influence on my life is Dr. J. Robert Ashcroft, who was president at Evangel College when I was a student, and later I worked under him as campus pastor. He knows that I have a little bit of a rambunctious tint to my personality, and I can also be super critical of what I regard as hypocrisy. Now, I've always just been that way, and I'm trying to ameliorate and soften as I get older, and I sometimes get frustrated with myself that I'm not more pliable and malleable than I am. I was at a general council, the Assemblies of God meeting, and was doing my usual thing, getting up on the floor and discussing and arguing on various issues, and attempting to, I was at a prayer breakfast on a Saturday morning, and J. Robert Ashcroft came and sat by me and started talking with me, and after a while, he always carried these 3x5 slips of paper with him. And he wrote down little things to remind himself of. I don't have one. I pulled out my checkbook and I don't want to put that back. He handed me this 3x5 slip of paper. After a while, and he said, George, I've been praying for you, and the Lord's given me this word for you. I thought, what would J. Robert Ashcroft say to me? And it was a little phrase. Dear George, let your emphasis be on the creative and the constructive above the critical and the corrective. Let your emphasis be on the creative and the constructive above the critical and corrective. He was saying to me, George, it's okay to be critical and corrective in the right time, but don't ever let your life be dominated by setting everything straight, okay? Put the majority of your time and your heart into being creative and constructive. And take this part of your personality which wants to rise up and be mean and get it subjected. Real word of wisdom. Practical application of knowledge to my life. It stunned me, but I've tried to really live by that. It was a powerful word. And God can help us bring such helping words to other people. As we pray about them and think about them, God can show us how to get insight into some of the rough edges of one another's personality to help one another be a more full, mature person in the Lord. The gift of wisdom can also be used as we look at people that are in dilemmas and emergencies. What possibly can we say in a situation like that? And by the way, when there's been a loss or a tragedy, don't really ask the Lord to help you not say stupid things. somebody loses a loved one, it'll be all right. You know, you'll get over it. Somebody else will come along. You'll get married again. You'll have another baby. Oh, it's terrible kinds of things happen. We sometimes need to just be like Jeremiah. I sat where they sat and I was astonished and maybe not say anything for a while. But God, on the other hand, can help give us real guidance in dilemmas and emergencies. A few years ago, about 8 years ago, in fact, when I was so discouraged, I was just ready to resign the church and go back to doing something else. The Lord brought a word of Scripture to my heart, which was a real answer to my dilemma. And it was simply this: let us go across to the other side. Powerful word saying, get on with it. You're in the middle of a storm in your life. Don't check out right now. Just keep right on going. Exercise of wisdom. And then also wisdom, we can look at persons that need counsel for personal and interpersonal problems. A word of wisdom that has had a great impact upon me in terms of personal problems is what happens in me is more important than what happens to me. And I will always be concerned about what is happening to me. In exercising the gift of knowledge, if we're looking for practical opportunities of need, there are people who need to understand God's truth in their life. We can help them with that. There are other, maybe, situations where God will, by the Spirit, give us access to information we would not humanly know. And sometimes He will give us special insight into the meaning of an event. Joseph, for example, had that in his life where he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I think that wasn't the first time Joseph thought that. I would suspect that that's the word that kept him through all the tough times. He knew God was going to bring it for good. A seventh step in exercising the spiritual gifts is if you don't know somebody else that has the need for wisdom and knowledge, the utterance of wisdom and knowledge, why not start on yourself? Where do you need wisdom? What practical situations are you wrestling with? Could you spend time in prayer and the Word of God and listen? We do wrongly if we think of prayer as always talking to God. There is a moment at being silent and listening to what God is telling us in our heart. When we are praying, when we are absorbing God's Word, when we're meditating, our heart and mind are in the right place. And if we will be quiet and still, God will begin to create a sense of direction and wholeness in our life. And it may be that we need some practical application of knowledge to life, that we need some effective guidance, that we need some incisive counsel, that we need some special insight into the meaning of the event, and God can help us have those things as we open our own lives to experience these gifts being blessing ourselves. So we pray for God to give us insight through an utterance of wisdom or an utterance of knowledge. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that youth especially needed these gifts of wisdom and knowledge. Why? Well, because you, young people, are making far more important decisions than us older folk. You know, basically what I'm going to do tomorrow is pretty much decided unless there is an emergency. I start out with an 8 o'clock appointment and I pretty much know exactly what's going to happen there. I'm not making any big decisions so far as I know tomorrow, again, unless there's an emergency. And it's pretty much like that probably till Jesus comes. You know, I've made my decision as to who I wanted to marry, made my decision about what my children's names would be called and what kind of values we'd have. I've, you know, I've made my decision about what people I want to share my life with in the body of Christ. I've decided pretty much how rich I want to be and how poor I want to be. I've decided a lot of things. And so I'm just living in the after effect of all those major decisions that were made sometime between the ages of 10 and 20. Well, one or two of them was made when I was 24. Not everything since then, you know, except when I was 29 and came to this church, you know, I'd been on a track since then. And that's why I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if you had the wisdom of a 40-year-old in the mind of a 16-year-old? It'd just be the greatest thing in the world. I've tried to tell my children that I can help them, for example, choose their life partner. They just left me. Now, what are youth deciding? I just jotted a list of the things that you as young people are deciding at this time in your life. You're deciding your values. What's important to you? Where your emphasis is going to be? What you're going to give your life to? Whether you're going to really serve the Lord with your whole heart, or whether you're going to opt out for a materialistic kind of culture? Whether you're going to be a really fervent Christian, or whether you're going to be sort of half-hearted, or whether you're not going to be—you just can't wait to get out of the church and when you're growing up and do your own thing and get away from your parents' faith. A lot of values are being decided. You need wisdom and knowledge in making those kinds of value decisions. You're, as young people, developing disciplines in your life. What kind of spiritual disciplines? What kind of personal disciplines will you have? What kind of disciplines, even in terms of your conduct, the way you handle your immediate life space, like whether you're going to live in a sloppy environment or an orderly environment? Whether you're going to make your bed in the morning or leave it unmade in the morning? Yeah, these decisions that are going to dog you for the rest of your life. The implications of them. You live sloppy now and 3 kids later and tons of unwashed laundry later, you're going to live that decision out, you know. What kind of decisions are you going to... What kind of disciplines are you going to have? And can you be open to asking the Holy Spirit to give you a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge and insight into what disciplines you can build your life firmly on? What sort of friends will you have? That's another critical decision of youth. What kind of people will I go with? There are some people that can help you develop as a person, and other people will pull you down. And there are other people that can give you counsel on friends. Where will you go to college? If you go to college. Or what will your vocation be? Why should a person decide what their vocation is going to be by the time they're a freshman in college? You're supposed to know, you know, to pick a major. Some of you in college don't yet know that, and you're seniors and graduating in May, you know. I mean, that's an awfully young age to get locked into a rut. I appreciate so much the counsel my dad gave me years ago. He said, George, it's a real word of wisdom. He said, George, I don't want you going to a... If you'll forgive me, all of you that come from Bible college background, I don't want you going to a Bible college. He said, I want you to go to a liberal arts college because I want you to get an accredited degree so that if you fail in the ministry, you'll be able to have some trade with a backed up degree that's worth something. You know, I love that counsel. It did equip me in an area. If I do still make it, I'm going to do something else. You know, I have this thing about... I just wish that every young person would go to an accredited college, you know, so that your degree will be worth all that time and money you invested in it. What kind of vocation? And who are you going to marry? Or are you going to get married? I was one of these persons that was always falling in love. And a lot of very frustrating experiences. I remember my prehistory prof, Bernard Bresson, one day said to me, we had a very close relationship, which included playing Rook together. And he said to me, George, he said, you know what the real secret of a successful marriage is? And I said, well, what's your view of that? And he said, well... young people get it all wrong. They go out and fall in love, and he said they don't sufficiently look at all the criteria of personality that are involved and whether it's going to be a good match or not. There's just blind love. He said what you ought to do is find somebody whom you can respect, and when you find somebody you can respect, then fall in love with them. I never thought of that. Do you know that's exactly what I did? I went, took that and I did that. I found a girl I could respect. And I fell in love with her. I think the two came very close, like one half second after another. But that's what I did. If you make errors in building your values, your disciplines, your friends, your vocation, and your marriage, you're going to live with just a lot of painful things in your life that God would like to spare you from. And two, if you've made some of those painful errors, God has the wisdom and knowledge for you now to help you become whole. But don't think of wisdom and knowledge as something all us grayheads are supposed to have, and you guys get the action gifts of faith and miracles and the like. Ask God to give you insight and to give you wisdom. Our Father, thank you for this evening we can share together. Thank you for your love. And Lord, all of us face dilemmas and moments in life when we don't know what to do. And there are a lot of young people here that face the future and do not know exactly what is really ahead of them, do not know which direction to turn, what to emphasize. The beautiful thing, Lord, about knowing you is that if we lack wisdom, we can come to you and you give liberally and don't chew us out for asking. And I pray for the young people here. Lord, there are many young people that are really asking, Lord, what do you want in my life? What do you want with me? What do you want me to do? Do you want me to marry? Who do you want me to marry? And I pray that to all of their hearts, you will impart utterances of wisdom and knowledge. Not that somebody else will come up to them and say, you're supposed to marry so-and-so. But that you will settle in their hearts the values, the understanding, the perceptions, the attitudes, the goals that come from your heart right to theirs. And lead them in your way, Lord. Give them real wisdom. And give them knowledge and insight into your word and your name and your nature and their own life. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that the Spirit is active in our lives. The Spirit is active in this church body. And your gifts are actively functioning. And we seek, Lord, we desire these gifts. We realize, Lord, that Paul tells us that we are to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, or maybe even commends us for earnestly desiring them. And Lord, you often give the gifts on the basis of our desire. So we make our desire wide open to you. And we humbly ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.